It's good to have each one here this morning. I love this congregation. It's always a blessing to be able to come here on Sunday morning and hear God's word or share God's word and just let God do a work in our hearts and in our lives. We're going to continue our march through the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be completing chapter number 5 this morning. We're going to be hitting the last verse that says that you therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. So I'm going to begin by reading our text. And you may follow along if you like. I'm going to back up just a few verses to make sure we get it, plenty of context here. So I'm going to begin in verse number 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that's such an easy scripture to say, but it's a much harder one to live out, isn't it? Matthew chapter 5, being perfect. This marks the end of this chapter and Christ's commentary on the Old Testament. So just to kind of give you a brief summary of where we've been in the chapter. The great and burning questions in the minds of the listeners that Christ is speaking to is the great question of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came announcing that he was there bringing the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, that he was there to build it. Where is it? When is it coming? Their question is, how do I enter into the kingdom of heaven? What does it even look like? These are people that don't understand what the kingdom of heaven is, and Jesus is here. If you back up into chapter 4, you see that Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of heaven was near. So an obvious question to them is, what is the kingdom of heaven? How do I enter in? Am I part of it? Like our citizenship in this country, though, we are born into the kingdom of heaven, are we not? As you became a U.S. citizen, born in one of the 50 states here in the Union, you became a citizen of the United States. But you know what Jesus said over in John chapter 3 as he spoke with Nicodemus? He said, to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. We must be born again. So we are born into this kingdom. We become a citizen of the kingdom of God as we are born into it. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus begins his sermon in chapter 5 where he says, with the nine blesseds, or happy are those. Now, the word blessed, it doesn't mean a whole lot to most people. We don't really have a great grasp of what blessed means because it's not part of our normal vocabulary. I mean, we don't go around telling people how blessed I am or how blessed you are. We just don't do that. So I'd like to give a little bit of background about that. Blessed is happy, but it is not a circumstantial happiness. It is a position of happiness. What do I mean by that? Now, the Greek word is makarios. I'm not a great Greek scholar, and I'll pronounce it the best I can. Makarios is the Greek word that is used here. Now, the Greek gods were makarios, or they were blessed, because they were powerful. The Greek gods were powerful, and they possessed great beauty. So they would be called makarios because of that. And if you were of the educated class, the ruling class, you were Makarios because you were educated. You had knowledge. And to the Greeks, knowledge was so important. And that was imperative. They wanted to be educated and have knowledge. That's where they felt like that gave them the position. They became the ruling class. Christ uses that very same word, though, and he doesn't use it in terms of being beautiful or powerful or wise or smart or intelligent, having great knowledge. He uses it in terms of virtue. As we go through here, we look at these blessings. There's 9 of them here in chapter 5. The first 4 blessings describe 4 elements, though, of regeneration. Because to belong to the kingdom of God, we must first be born again. We must first be born again. So Jesus begins with those first 4, and I believe that they are there in order very specifically because we do enter into the kingdom of heaven and that these elements must be part of our lives to be part of the kingdom. And the first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now the poor in spirit have no ability in themselves to please God. When you came to Jesus Christ, what did you bring him? Did you bring him money? Did you bring him your talents? What is it that God needed that you had? Not much, was it? There wasn't much that he needed that we could give him. We must come to Christ poor in spirit. And Dr. Larry Crabb from Focus on the Family, he was sitting in South Africa with a man named Dr. David Broughton Knox. Broughton Knox was considered one of the premier theologians of his day. And Larry Crabb had a chance to speak with him. He was a brilliant man. He was a principal of a major theological school in Sydney, Australia. Dr. Knox, he said, let me ask you a very simple question. He said, I'm a psychologist. I've talked to people. What's our problem? What's wrong with mankind? What's wrong with people? And I was waiting for a 2-hour lecture from a brilliant theologian. And Dr. Knox paused for a second and he said, self-centeredness. And he stopped. Self-centeredness. That's man's basic problem. We come into this world with this entitlement mentality, this entitlement spirit. This is all about me, and God owes me whatever I want. My greatest good has nothing to do with God's person. And so prayer then becomes a negotiation as opposed to surrender. And we live as entitled selves, not surrendered selves. Our entrance to the kingdom begins with being poor in spirit, in contrast to being rich in self. Before we come to God, we are rich in self. We have nothing of value to present to God. Poor in spirit. Those who mourn shall be comforted. We come to Christ and we're going to mourn over our sin. We're going to have sorrow over the sin that separates us from God. We're going to have sorrow because there was a Savior that had to give his life to save us from our own sin and our own ways. We're going to mourn. The meek. What is the meek? That's another term that we don't use a whole lot. But basically it means willing to turn yourselves over to God. To let God be in charge. You know, when you come to Jesus, God is just not your co-pilot. Brother Bob, he's not your co-pilot. He's the ruler of the universe. He's the one in charge. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then finally, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, hungering and thirsting after Christ himself, desiring to only sit in his presence. We don't have any righteousness in and of ourselves. I tell you what, when I came to Jesus, I felt like the lowest thing on earth. I didn't feel like that I had anything to offer. I had no pride. I came to Jesus wanting his righteousness, understanding that I was a sinner and that he was going to save me by his grace, which he did. These first 4 elements are God at work in a heart. Now, when all 9 virtues are at work in the believer's life, So you can go through the other blessings. There's a total of 9 of them. When all 9 virtues are at work in the believer's life, that person is salt, and that person is light, as it describes further in chapter number 5. As you go down into lower verses, that we are salt and we are light. We are the light of the world, and the light is not hidden under a bushel, but it is seen by the whole world. So Jesus is not. There's nothing extra to add to this. When you have these 9 virtues in your life, that's what you are. You are salt that people are going to be thirsty for. When that salt is added, they're thirsty for Christ. And you are that light that sheds the gospel. That's what happens when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. People are going to look at you in wonderment and say, how in the world can you endure that type of persecution without reviling back, with praying for your enemies? That is something that is unique to the Christian religion. There's no other religion out there that teaches us to pray for our enemies, to do good to them. You will be salt and light. Christ then describes that the law is good and the law is perfect. It will not pass away, but it will be fulfilled down to the very letter of the law. If it hasn't been fulfilled yet, it will be fulfilled. Jesus said so. And then Jesus provides commentary then on 6 important subjects within the law. His first one is, do not kill. He said, you have heard that it was said that thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. He says, that is true. But he said, what it means is, thou shalt not hate your brother. You shall not hate your brother. So if you have hate in your heart, he said, it is not equivalent to going out and killing your brother, but it is equivalent in the spirit world, in God's eyes, that you hate your brother, because hate is the source of murder. Hate is the source of killing. So Jesus gets at the very root of the problem, that is hate. Then he says, do not commit adultery. Jesus said, do not lust after a woman. The next one is, you shall not, he said, you can divorce. He said, the law says that you can divorce with the certificate of divorcement. He said, but other than adultery, Jesus says, you shall not divorce, because you will cause the other person to commit adultery when they remarry. He says, do not declare oaths. And he says, speak truth and honesty. That's what the scripture is all about. He said, that's the meaning behind it. He said, speak honestly. Don't use oaths to back up what you have to say. Let your yea be yea. And then he says, it is written that the scripture says there is an eye for an eye. Jesus says, accept the indignities and do not take vengeance. And then also says, love your neighbor. And the scripture says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, the scripture doesn't say hate your enemy, really. But says, Jesus said, love your enemies. And he says, pray for them. So these were 6 very important subjects that Jesus had gone through in chapter 5. And we've gone through each one of these subjects. Jesus gives us the root of the problem in Matthew 15, though. He says, the reason why I have to teach on this, he said, here's the root of the problem. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So that's what Jesus said is the heart of the problem is the heart of mankind. The scriptures go on to say in Hebrews chapter 2, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. An evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So all of these problems that Jesus is talking about in chapter 5, he says the heart is the root of the problem. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. who can understand it? I, the Lord, I search the heart and I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The heart is deceiving us. It overrides all logic and reasoning at times. It's desperately sick. It is there in the heart where dwells either the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of heaven. That's where the kingdoms live. It's in the heart. So you want to enter the kingdom of God. This takes us to our final text in this chapter in verse number 48. Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if we look through all of those verses that we just went through, that's a difficult thing because it is beyond our behavior. It has been taken now to our thoughts and intents, what's going on inside the man. M.S. Mills says this in his Life of Christ book. He says, the Greek word translated perfect in English is teleos, which means literally end or completion, and thence complete. This is the connotation that perfect has here. It means complete or mature even. This concept is humbling, for Jesus says that the man who displays anger is immature. The one who even thinks of gratifying physical lust, the one who divorces his wife, the one who supports his undertakings with oaths, the one who safeguards his rights, the one who hates enemies, all such men are immature. Spirituality conquers all of these basic, raw, human emotions. A person is not complete until he has these things under control. So, to be perfect means to be complete, to be mature. So how do we live this out? How do we live this out? What our basic problem, first off, we have to kind of state the problem. You know, I work in computers, and when something is going on, somebody comes to talk to me. The first thing I need them to do is, hey, state me your problem. What is your issue? What do we need to fix? And that is the basic problem here that we're dealing with is the imperfection of man. We are born imperfect. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says this. He says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. His heart was evil continually. The thoughts of his heart. Is there any of us that have not been born among men? Do we all have the same human heart that these people had? We do. We are born imperfect. We are born with an evil heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you were storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Your hard, impenitent heart. So when we come to Jesus, we have to come and he takes our heart, and the heart that was hard and made of stone, he turns into a heart of flesh. Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 says this, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Jesus gets to the very root of the problem, and that is the heart of mankind. We've spent a little bit of time in that as we have gone through these laws in Matthew chapter 5. The Genesis account clearly details for us that we are a fallen, imperfect people. What is the first recorded sin after Adam and Eve fell? What is the first recorded sin after Adam and Eve fell? Cain, angry, hated his brother Abel. commits murder, kills, violence. He committed violence against his brother. What was the reason for God destroying mankind in the flood? Genesis 6:11-13 says this. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Looking at multiple texts in Scripture, we see that violence among men will frequently bring the wrath of God. It is violence. You know, as we look at our current culture today, sadly to say, we see a lot of violence. And it is not something that just began just momentarily, but it's been something that's been ongoing. There's violence that are committed against the unborn and abortion. You know, we're going to be, PACN is going to be taking up their baby bottles. We're going to talk about that in a little while. We support PACN. They're doing a wonderful work when they rescue children. They rescue families. But the unborn, violence is committed upon them and has for years, for decades now. Violence. There's racial violence, and we're experiencing that right now. We're seeing it on TV. You can't go to a website or a news website without seeing something about violence going on. Racial violence, hatred, jealousy, violence against innocent people, just bystanders. Violence. All forms of violence should be denounced. That's what will bring God's judgment, is violence. God destroyed the world for violence. That shows us what he thinks about it. We are imperfect people. However, we have a God who is perfect. We're going to talk about a few minutes about that, the perfections of God. God is perfect in form. In the Holy Trinity, God is perfect. There is perfect love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Perfection. God is perfect in knowledge. God is perfect in his attributes. Perfect in all his ways. He's perfect in his thoughts. Perfect in his judgments. Perfect in his words. Perfect in his commands. The perfection of God. You know, when we think of perfection, you know, there's this high plateau that we can label perfection. Now, can you become more perfect? No, because there is no fault within perfection. There is this plateau called perfection. That is God. God is perfection. There is nothing more perfect. God cannot be more perfect, and he cannot be less perfect. He is perfect. It is man that is below the threshold of the perfection of God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 says this. It says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Psalms 18:30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. The truth is, we could spend a lot of time detailing out the imperfections of man. We can list them. We can go on and on and on. And we can also talk about the perfections of God. We can continue to talk about how perfect he is in his judgments, in his ways, and in his word. He is perfect. Christ has addressed much of the important issues, though, here in Matthew chapter 5, because we don't have time to go through all of those to this morning in this one sermon, but I encourage you, look at that. Look at the perfections of God. I'm going to leave his words for you to ponder. Look in Matthew chapter 5. But the standard is set, though. The standard is set. Jesus set the standard. He says, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not maybe, not can be, but you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Dr. Richards, in his commentary, says this. He says, the second thing we see in the sermon is the impossibility of the standards that Jesus maintains. Now, if you think that the Sermon on the Mount is just some beautiful little prose piece of literature, then you're sadly mistaken. You know, even the unbelievers have heard about the Sermon on the Mount or the blesseds, the list of the blesseds, and you see them in coffee shops or in stores or restaurants. You see somebody might have listed the blesseds. Oh, those sound so good and so nice, but it is more than that. It is more than that. The Sermon on the Mount is an impossibility of standards. In shifting attention from behavior to values, that's what this sermon does. It shifts the attention from our behavior, what we do, it shifts it to values and motives. Jesus sets righteousness even farther from us than it was before. You couldn't keep the law of the Old Testament. Well, Jesus is pushing it out a little bit further. He said, you thought you could keep it before. I'm going to move it for you a little bit. I'm going to set it out there a little bit further. But what about our desires? You and I may have been relatively successful in controlling our behavior. I mean, yeah, we've all been angry and we've not killed people, most likely, most of us. So we can control that part. We can control our behavior, but we can't control what's going on in the inside, the heart. But what about our desires, our thought lives, our emotions and feelings towards others? If righteousness in the kingdom means purity in the inner man, each of us is helpless. You just want to throw your arms down. Okay, Jesus, you win. I can't do it. Well, good. Because that's exactly where he wants you to be. I can't do it. Jesus said in John 3 that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I'm going to read a short passage of Scripture here from the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. I'm going to read the story that Jesus just quoted from in John chapter 3. It says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Now, thank goodness that we've all learned that lesson about complaining, and none of us ever do that. Well, this was a little more than complaining to God. It was an out-and-out rebellion. So God sent venomous snakes among the people, and many died. Anybody here ever take up a venomous snake? Ever pick one up? Brother Bob here on the front row. He had quite an experience with that. Anybody else? You know, there's a sect of Christians out east of us, north up in the mountains. They like to pick up snakes and they like to handle them, to show their faith, to demonstrate their faith. Now, when I was a boy, I had a Labrador retriever, and she knew how to handle snakes. She wasn't very big, about 45 pounds probably, but she had this instinct that she knew exactly what to do when confronted. She could move so fast, you could barely see her move. When she made her move on that snake, in just a second, she had grabbed it and started slinging it back and forth like a whip. And when she did that, you better just get out of the way because snake parts are flying through the air. Just get out of her way. She's going to take care of it. You just had, but nobody likes to be near a venomous snake because it can mean death. And that's what the Israelites were facing here. The scripture then says, and the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now Jesus gives us this illustration to show, first off, one thing, to show us what type of death that he was going to suffer. He was going to die. And to illustrate that, though, also that in his death, that he's going to give life when there is otherwise certain death. Just as a person who was bitten by a snake, as they looked upon the bronze serpent that Moses had put up, they were healed and they were going to live. Jesus said, in the same respect, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And whoever looks upon him will live. Because we are born into sin. And because we are born into sin, we are born into judgment. And when we look upon him, sin that has ruled in our lives. Do you remember when sin was reigned through your body? When you did things that you didn't want, that you were abhorrent of. You could see yourself in sin. You could see yourself out in the world. And you knew you needed to change, but you didn't know how to change. You didn't know what to do. Jesus takes that sin away. When we look at Jesus on the cross, he takes our sin away. As Moses lifted up the serpent, sin has performed its work of death, but Christ has overcome sin and provided life. Now, all four Gospels give the account of the crucifixion, but it's only in one book, in the book of John, where we hear the last words spoken by Christ on the cross. If you'd like to turn with me, I'm going to turn over to St. John, chapter 19. Just give me a moment to get there. And I'm going to read, starting in verse number 28. St. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, if we look up in the Greek, the word "finished" is the word "telios." Telios. It is the same word that Jesus used back in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "Thou shalt be perfect." Perfect is teleos. The same word. Finished. Salvation is finished. Teleos. Perfect. As God is perfect. My friend, the only way we will be perfect is by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Yes, he gives us instructions for living. But the only way that we have any chance at all of attaining that perfection that Jesus said is the standard, it is through his finished work on the cross. It is finished, perfected, perfect, a perfect salvation for a fallen man, a perfect salvation for the one who is sinful. Thou shalt be perfect because we take on the perfection of Christ Himself. He forgives us. That imperfect heart that has troubled us for so long, He takes that heart, that hard heart, deceitful heart, and turns it into a heart of flesh. Makes us His own child. Lives in us. Gives us His blessed Holy Spirit. Yes, it is finished. Yes, we can live perfect before our Heavenly Father, as Jesus says, "Thou shalt be perfect." Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just give thanks to You this morning for loving us, for coming to this earth, living the life, giving us Your words, teaching us, showing us, Lord, the paths of salvation. The kingdom of God came to earth, and it is still here. You're still at work. Your Holy Spirit is now here working in our hearts, making real to us Your blessed word, changing us, making us new. Bless us this morning, Lord Jesus, as we sing this final hymn. And we just pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.